Well, we are in Romans chapter 5 this morning. We finally made it to chapter 5. And our reading will be the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This will also be our text for the morning. Reading, as always, from the English Standard Version. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, we've been going on this journey in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've seen that he's been making this very clear and cogent argument for that crucial doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And here, Paul continues to make his argument. But coming to chapter 5, we see that Paul begins with the word, therefore. And of course, you may have heard when you were younger in Sunday school that when you come to the word, therefore, you should always ask, what is it there for? Meaning, look to see what it is that he is drawing his conclusion from. And Paul is simply drawing a conclusion based on everything that he has said from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 25. He begins to show the fruits and the benefits and the consequences of our justification. And he's going to continue along these lines all through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. And while he's going to describe many different fruits and benefits and consequences of our justification by faith alone, here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, our text for the morning, we see that Paul begins with the fact that through Jesus Christ we have peace with God. By what Jesus has done, by turning away the wrath of God from us, by shielding us from the wrath of God and satisfying the wrath of God, we are now reconciled to God, this holy God who requires righteousness as good as His own, reconciling God to sinners who are not righteous and sinners to God. And what we see is that the war is over. God and sinners through Jesus Christ are no longer enemies. And that is great reason to rejoice. We know that at the end of long and bitter wars, when an enemy is finally conquered or when enemies are finally reconciled, we see great joy and jubilation. Some of us here may be old enough to remember May 8, 1945 and VE Day. What did we see on that day, or what do we get to see in pictures now of that day? There was great jubilation. There were streamers and confetti and parades and enormous crowds in Manhattan's Times Square. There was great cause for rejoicing because a long and difficult and bloody and bitter war had ended. Well, this is even a greater war than World War II. This is a war between God and sinners. And it's going to be a lot worse in the end for those who have not been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who have been justified, we see that this war has ended. And this is great reason for joy and celebration. And so think with me this morning in how we are to rejoice. Rejoice, for you are at peace with God. And then also we need to look at how we are to rejoice, for you have the hope of the glory of God. And then finally, we are also called to rejoice, for you suffer by the will of God. And so I'd like to spend the majority of my time on the first point. Rejoice, for you are at peace with God. Now, the first thing we need to note is that there's a difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Now, the two are very closely related, but they're different. The peace of God refers to that subjective sense of peace that the believer enjoys in his heart. Turn with me over to Paul's letter to Philippians. To the Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Here is a perfect example of the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now that's the peace of God. And the peace of God is a wonderful thing. But here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul uses a preposition in the Greek. And it's the peace we have with God. There's a difference. Here he's not talking about that subjective sense of peace that the believer enjoys in his or her heart. Rather, he's talking about the objective peace, that objective peace that has been made between God and us. He's talking about the reconciliation of two enemies. That's the basic meaning. And it communicates the idea of making peace between two parties who were previously at war. Now just think about what happened in the garden. Where did this war begin? Where did this war come from? Well, how did these two parties become enemies? Well, what happened when Adam sinned? Adam enjoyed fellowship with God. Adam enjoyed communion with God. But after he fell, after he sinned, what did he do? Did he just continue to act chummy with God? Did he think, it'll be all right. We'll work it out. God is so gracious and so merciful that we'll work it out. Well, first of all, he didn't know the definition of grace yet, because grace is something that is demerited. Grace is something that he was going to experience after he fell. Neither did he know the mercy of God, because mercy is not getting something that you do deserve, namely judgment. No, Adam was in a state of righteousness, and he was holy. But being in that covenant of works, he fell from that. And what did he do, him and Eve? He ran and hid. He was terrified. He was scared because he knew that now there was hostility. Now there was a difference between sinful man and God, not just creator and creature, but also one is holy and one is very unholy. That enjoyment that he had of communion and fellowship had been broken. Now there was enmity, hostility between God and man, and he could no longer stay in that holy place of the garden, but had to leave. Well, we should have no misunderstandings about this, loved ones. God hates sin, and he is an enemy of all wickedness. We need to remember what man is apart from Jesus Christ. We need to remember what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1, which we have looked at in previous months. Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Horrible list. terrible list. But that is what all people are apart from Jesus Christ. And that is why God and sinful man are enemies. God is holy, and being perfectly holy, He can't have such evil in His presence. And that's why we read in Psalm 5, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, man is an enemy of God. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesians that apart from Jesus, we are all by nature children of wrath. That is a very bleak picture. That is very, very bad news. Now the good news, of course, the amazing good news, is that through Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled because Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for good people because there are no good people. He died for the ungodly, as we read in verse 6 of our text. And that is utterly amazing. In fact, Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now we can understand, perhaps, a person dying for someone worthy of dying for. You might think of a Secret Service agent whose his whole job is to protect the president. And he steps into the line of fire when there's a sniper visible. And he gives up his life for somebody who's worth dying for. Somebody who is to lead a whole nation. Or we might think of a soldier who in battle, he sees that he can save all of his comrades. He can save his whole platoon by diving onto a grenade and giving up his life. But those perhaps are people that we might think are worthy of dying for. That's not the case here with the glorious Son of God. The glorious Son of God who has no sin, who is perfectly righteous and holy, gives up His life for the ungodly, for enemies, for people who fit the description of Romans chapter 1. And that's amazing good news. The fact that God would send His Son to die for enemies. And yes, enemies. Enemies, a very strong term. And a term that's a far cry from the repeated phrase in our day, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That's not the language of Paul. Paul shows that man is an enemy of God and is at war with God and needs to be made at peace with God. And sadly, loved ones, I don't have to tell you that you can go into the street or you can talk to your neighbor or talk to a loved one, and oftentimes people just assume, well, of course God loves me. What else would He do? Of course God loves me. Of course God loves America. What other country would He love? And we've come to this idea that God must love us because we've heard this repeated phrase over and over again, "God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you," without looking at what the Apostle Paul has noted and said. We need to be made at peace with God, and that's only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only possible by receiving that through faith alone. And that indeed is glorious and good news. And because of that, we do have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. And we have the confidence that we will be saved from the wrath of God because of the righteous life and sufficient death of Jesus Christ in our place. And that, loved ones, is great reason to rejoice. Just as Paul says in verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And because of that, because of that peace that we have with God, then as a result we can know the peace of God in our hearts. You know, peace in the human conscience is something that all people want. It's something that all people strive for and long for and live for. They want a sense of peace in their mind, a sense of release from the guilty feelings that they have. And all people struggle with that, and all people look for that peace. And not only the unbeliever, but also many evangelicals today look for the peace of God in places where they cannot ultimately hold on to the peace of God. Sadly, many of our Christian brothers and sisters look for the peace of God in an emotional worship service. But the problem is that emotional worship service is going to end. And then when the person comes down from an emotional high, they sometimes lack that peace. And so oftentimes they go looking for the next thing, for the 40 days of purpose, or for the prayer of Jabez, or whatever the latest thing is to give me a sense of peace. But as the old hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And if we're lacking peace, the peace of God in our life, the best thing we can do, loved ones, is do what Paul does, is to be biblical. Not go look for a gimmick. But what does Paul do? He lays out the gospel. He lays it out. Thick doctrine. He lays out the gospel so that it's clear in the minds of the hearers. Jesus Christ is a Savior for you. Your sins, every sin you've committed, was paid for in the death of Jesus Christ. And all of His righteousness was truly and really given to you. And you've received it through faith alone. That is what Paul is so earnest to make clear in the minds of his readers and the hearers of this letter. Because that is where ultimately we will have the peace of God. It's in knowing that we have peace with God. And loved ones, what comfort we have to know that we have peace with God. That we, people who continue to struggle with sin, have peace with God. That all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we have peace with God and that we are reconciled to Him. And now we have access into the grace in which we stand. Not grace like some kind of nebulous stuff, but the grace of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Access to a gracious Father, so that you can come with confidence to the living God. The living God to whom all people must give an account. You come with confidence to Him because of His Son, Jesus Christ. The kind of confidence that a child has when approaching a loving parent. The kind of confidence that the writer of Hebrews tells us to have in chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Have confidence in the grace of your Lord, loved ones, in your most desperate moments of temptation, in your most desperate moment of weakness, in your most desperate moment of desiring to give up, or your most desperate moment of failure. You have access into the grace in which you stand. And indeed, we have a high priest who daily prays for us and represents us before the Father and can sympathize with our weaknesses, because He indeed was tempted in every way, in every respect as we are, and yet remained without sin. And it is through Him, of course, that we have this peace with God. Well, we are to rejoice, for we have peace with God. We are also to rejoice, for you have the hope of the glory of God, as Paul goes on to say. Look at the last half of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now again, what does that phrase mean? The glory of God. Well, remember what we saw in chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the heavenly life to which we look forward. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of God is that life to which we look forward. It's the glorious resurrection that's been promised to us. The glorious resurrection of a new earth. And the hope of the glory of God is the certainty that we will obtain it. That celestial city to which we are traveling as pilgrims. That is the hope of the glory of God. It's this heavenly life. It's that same future glory to which Adam looked forward to in the garden, but he did not obtain. He didn't get to eat of the tree of life because he sinned and he failed. But because of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, he has opened up the way to the tree of life because he is the way. And through him, we have access to the glory of God, and we live in hope of the glory of God. And we're to rejoice in this hope. In fact, the Greek word used here by Paul for the word rejoice more literally means to boast or to brag about it. Not boast or brag about our accomplishments like some kind of self-righteous Pharisee, but to boast or brag about our Lord and the grace that he has given to us. Like a wonderful gift that a husband gives to his wife that he loves. Or the wife says, look what my husband gave me. Look at this. Or a child that receives a present from a loving father and shows it to his friends. Look what I have. Look what I have. And the wonderful thing is this gift, this hope of the glory of God that we have, it's not only just for us, but we're able to tell others, you can have this hope too. You don't have to live this life searching and wondering if there's more. You can have the hope of the glory of God that's been revealed to us by God in His Word. You can also have this gift of which I boast and in which I rejoice. And here we see Paul rejoicing and telling us also that we are to rejoice. We find this same thing echoed in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, Paul never tired of talking about heaven. He never tired about talking of the glory of God to which he was traveling. And the closer he got to it, as you read in 2 Timothy, his last letter, you can tell he is just so ready for it. And he's looking forward to it. And I've talked with many of you who you've told me as the older you get, the more you think about this and the more wonderful it seems. And you love the fact that you have that hope. Indeed, loved ones, all of us are to rejoice. Rejoice that because we have peace with God, we also have this hope of the glory of God. That there is more, there is a goal to which we are traveling. Well, we're not only to rejoice because we have peace with God, but we also rejoice because we have the hope of the glory of God. And finally, we note in our text that we are to rejoice for you suffer by the will of God. Now, we might be tempted to read that and sort of step back and say, I don't get it. We can easily see how we rejoice because we have peace with God. We're no longer going to face a judgment. The judgment was paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can easily see how we rejoice because we have the hope of the glory of God, eternal life and bliss and blessedness. But how is it that we are to rejoice in suffering? Suffering is not something we enjoy. Suffering is something that we spend most of our time trying to avoid. Suffering is not fun. Suffering is miserable. But loved ones, we must remember that we have been called to suffering. It's God's will that you suffer. Oftentimes people, many Christians, wonder, what is God's will for my life? And it's very simple. It's all right here. And one of the things that he very clearly tells us is, God's will for your life is that you suffer. Not that you get out of it, but that you suffer. And we hear that and we don't like it. Because we expect to have a better life sometimes as a Christian. But the truth is, as a Christian, we are called to suffering. As Peter points out, and we should note these words very, very carefully. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." The same pattern that we see in the Lord's life. Suffering, horrible suffering, but followed by a glorious resurrection. Is the same pattern that all of us live. A life of suffering. Now, of course, suffering might vary in different ways. There's suffering of sicknesses, there's suffering of illnesses, there's suffering of terrible hurricanes that can wipe out a person's home, or suffering of terrorist attacks that can ruthlessly take away a loved one from us. There are sufferings of a difficult boss, which is exactly what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't read the verses just before 21. He's talking about a difficult boss. That can be suffering. And there's the suffering of fighting with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Constantly contending. Constantly battling temptation and sinfulness. There's suffering. And this word for suffering that Paul uses, it means trouble that inflicts distress. We could also translate it oppression or affliction or tribulation. But all of these sufferings are given to us so that in our weakness, God's power might be magnified. For it's exactly when the sufferer recognizes that he is weak, but that God is strong and ready to help, that he will seek help from above. And since this help is sufficient in whichever way it comes, since that help is sufficient, the believer's faith will be strengthened. And thus, suffering produces perseverance, or we could say endurance. Not by grumbling and complaining and backbiting and murmuring, but constantly looking to the Lord Jesus in faith and constantly looking for the hope of the glory of God. And by that, suffering produces endurance and perseverance. Of course, it's completely by the work of the Holy Spirit that we do persevere, for it's Him who's preserving us while we persevere. And yet we are called to constantly, by faith, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and constantly have our hope strengthened in the glory of God. And that kind of perseverance, going through struggles, going through difficulties, going through things that we do not enjoy, but still yet bearing it, as our Lord Jesus did, knowing that He suffered and then was followed by a glorious resurrection and our pattern will be the same, that kind of perseverance produces character. And the word used here by Paul means the experience of going through a test with special attention to the result. It's the sort of test spoken of by the prophet Zechariah when God said through him, "I will refine them like silver and test them like gold." It has the connotation of being battle-tested or like a goldsmith and his refining fire of hot flames, how through that he frees gold and silver from the impurities which cling to them. Well, in the same way, by our patient endurance or perseverance, in the same way, God purifies us. That is, by His Holy Spirit, He produces character. A character that rejoices. A character that relies upon what God has done and promised to do. Now, that doesn't mean you have to put on some kind of fake and happy, joyful face when you're really suffering and you're miserable. That's just ridiculous. And that's just a false kind of spirituality. God's not calling you to that. Suffering is suffering because it's no fun. It's very difficult. But you know what God calls us to do by His Word. We are to constantly appeal to the blood of Jesus Christ and look to that goal to which He has called us. And through that, He produces character. And that character produces hope. For the person whom God has developed character is the one who relies upon what God has done. He's made peace between me and Him. He's called me to this hope of the glory of God. And that person constantly looks forward to that goal. And this is why rejoicing in suffering is possible. For as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Again, loved ones, Christ's horrible suffering was followed with a glorious resurrection. And that pattern is the same for us. God has promised to turn our suffering to good. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. That same pattern of Christ's suffering followed by a triumphant resurrection is what we shall go through. And so that suffering is inevitable. Jesus told His disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That means rejoice. Even though you may be persecuted, even though you contend to struggle with these same temptations that you wish that God would just free from you, and yet you still have to battle them daily. Even though you might have difficult circumstances in your life and you're wondering, why doesn't God just free this up from me and from my family? Knowing that He could. God has called you to these things, and His grace is sufficient. And you're to continue as a faithful pilgrim. And we're to be of good cheer. We're to rejoice. We're to continue to look forward, continue to persevere, continue to know that our heavenly home will be wonderful, and we look for it. And along the way, loved ones, we are equipped for the journey because God has poured out His love in our hearts lavishly and abundantly. He doesn't just give His love like a little drip and a little drop here and there, but Paul says He pours it out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you with His Holy Spirit, giving you a down payment of the inheritance that is to come. And of course, that is strengthened every time we come to the means of grace and we hear His Word and we are directed once again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice. We have much reason to rejoice. Rejoice, for the war is over. Rejoice, for we are no longer God's enemies. Rejoice, because God's wrath has passed and God's guns are no longer pointed at you. They were pointed at the Lord Jesus Christ, and He suffered what you deserved. Rejoice. Rejoice because you have the hope of the glory of God. And rejoice even as you suffer in this life, knowing that it will finally pass and come to an end, and you will stand before His throne, clothed in beauty, not your own. Well, let us then run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has made peace for us with God. And let us rejoice and be glad, for God loved us while we were still sinners, and God has made peace between Himself and us. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that You continue to strengthen us in our hearts, O Lord, in the inner man. Lord, that our faith might continue to grow and our hope would continue to be fixed, and Lord, that our love might abound. We pray that You would use Your means, that we would use Your word to the end to which You have appointed it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.